Well, let us begin reading in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, Unto them receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The subject that was announced for our meetings this week was The Face of an Eagle, or a study of the revelation of the Father in the Gospel of John. And since there are a fair number here this evening who have not been able to be with us earlier, I'll make one or two references, going back in the first place to the beginning for a few minutes. And just for this purpose, 3 minutes, if you like to turn over the leaves to the first chapter then this will help you to spot the references immediately. The idea of a flying eagle, or the face of an eagle, being a representation of the purpose of John the Evangelist in writing his gospel comes, of course, as an interpretation from the account of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4, which, although they differ in many important respects, are alike in this, that the cherubim are represented in one way or another as having four faces, representing the four evangelists. And the fourth one, in each case, is the face of an eagle, or the face of a flying eagle. And it is a helpful introduction to the subject that we have specially before us to reflect a little upon this idea of the eagle. There are several ways in which the eagle, in its symbolic meaning, is represented to us in Scripture. For example, there's the very familiar case in Isaiah chapter 40 that speaks of a superhuman strength, a strength greater than the young men in all their force. Though the young men may faint and utterly be weary, yet they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings of eagles. And if we couldn't say a word to explain or comment upon that, what a marvelous concept it brings to us, that by prayer and waiting on God, we can mount up with eagle's wings. That is immediately the idea of the eagle soaring in realms that the highest human strength can never reach. I was telling briefly the account of something I read, which took place off one of the western islands in the Orkney archipelago called Westray. A reward was offered for obtaining of a very rare eagle's egg in an island off the main island by about 3 miles. And the narrative told how this young man, who sorely needed the reward, set off, and he approached what immediately appeared to him as a bare black finger of rock, stark and bare, jutting up out of the ocean. And as he approached it, the narrative uses the exact word: it was absolutely inaccessible. And of course, for the purposes of the narrative, he did in fact succeed in getting up to the eagle's nest. He found a place where his boat hook would find a hold, scrambled up with immense danger, finally got to the nest, and then found the mother eagle there. After a desperate fight, killed her with a knife, and then just as he was climbing back with both hands and feet occupied with the rope, the father eagle came, was just ready to bash his skull in with one stroke of its beak, when the watchers below shot the eagle, and down it came, and he was safe. But a pretty good picture presented of something inaccessible. Now, the theme of John's Gospel does represent to us something which is basically inaccessible to human power. Now let us take careful notice of this, that the mind of man demonstrates itself today to have some extremely amazing powers. There are very, very remote regions now accessible to the human mind. I was talking a bit earlier about a little boy who went to school and made some serious comic remark about what he'd been doing the first day, and one reflected upon the fact that in 15 or 20 years' time, the little lad, with his foot upon the first rung of the ladder of learning, would probably be wrestling with the second law of thermodynamics, or else calculating the forces working on a space capsule as it entered the gravitational field of the planet Venus. The mind of man can reach nowadays to the most amazing ends. But what we're speaking about here is something that comes out to us from a region of which we should have had no conception at all, unless God himself, out of his eternal home in eternity, where the love and glory of God ever dwelt, Unless he had come out, we'd never have known it. And as soon as we open the page of the Gospel of John, we find that we are like people standing upon the shore of an limitless sea. I was thinking of the explorer, the conqueror of Mexico, who first of all sighted the Pacific Ocean. He had driven his men to the very limits of human endurance to cross the Atlantic. And yet when they stood on the Isthmus of Panama, they looked out upon what seemed to them another limitless ocean beyond the furthest extent to which they had reached. And we are like that in the first verses of John. In the beginning, the Word existed. Now, it's a very astonishing thing that the Scripture puts it like this. There is no possible means of our representing ourselves eternity better than this. That the Scripture says, when all things that had a beginning began, the Word already existed. There is a very clear distinction in the original language of this chapter between what existed, what was, and what began to exist. The things that are represented as existing usually existed from all eternity, but there were certain things that began to be. For example, the Word became or began to be flesh. The Word existed eternally. He was in the beginning, but he wasn't always flesh. And wonder of wonders, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So immediately, you see, we have here the story of something that comes to us out of a region beyond the furthest ken of man. When we read the beginning of the Gospel story in the other Gospels, we're in regions we understand. Even though it is supernatural in the sense that an angel came to his mother beforehand and told her what was going to happen. But mothers and births and fathers and deathness, it's all a land that we well understand. But the opening pages of the Gospel of John represent to us a region of which we'd have had absolutely no knowledge. And all the kings and emperors and crowns and thrones and dominions in the Old Testament story had passed by without a shadow of an idea that God the Father dwelt in eternal love in that distant home in eternity. But we read in verse 14 of this first page of the Gospel of John, as I've quoted already, that the same Word who existed in eternity before all things were created, the Word became flesh, what he was not before. That represents the incarnation of the only begotten Son of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now the idea of that expression, which I will simply paraphrase in order to make it more readily understood, we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten from the side of a Father. They recognized the fact that it came out from a most blessed relationship with the Father. And we read in verse 18, though no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is, I'll comment about that in a moment, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And that message that comes to us by the Savior's coming out of that region beyond the very mind of man in eternity, it is represented to us by this one name, the name of the Father. Now, I want to read you an extract before we go immediately on with the subject of this chapter. I want to read you an extract which I believe summarizes more succinctly than I can say what I've written here from memory. I want you to permit me to read it to you. A central theme of John's Gospel is the revelation of the Son by the Son of the Father's name. I have manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. A mere inspection of the contents of John's Gospel compared with the synoptics confirms that the revelation of the Father occupies a unique position in John. How could it be otherwise concerning the distinctive New Testament part of the progressive self-revelation of God which occupies the whole of Scripture? Now, in the next few sentences, I'm using the simile, the figure of speech, of a theme of music. Now just listen exactly what he said about this. In this verse 18, taken together with verse 14, we meet the opening note of this transcendent theme, the knowledge of the Father. Christendom appears largely to ignore the immensity of the step forward immediately apparent in John's opening page, compared with the in themselves tremendous steps by which God made himself known in the Old Testament. This opening note, struck with such majestic sweetness, presents to us not God's power only, as in the name El Shaddai, Almighty God, made known to Abraham, not the foundation elements of God's character, as in Jehovah, but his affection, seen at first as embracing the everlasting object of his delight, the only begotten Son. Beloved, is your heart stirred by the earthly sweetness of this opening note, the Father's bosom? Those who come and see where he dwells and abide with him will surely have spiritual sensibilities awakened to bear it, to hear it, the celestial music. It was once asked me, says J.G. Bellott, had the Father no bosom till the babe was born in Bethlehem? Indeed, fully sure I am, as that inquiry suggests, he had from all eternity. The bosom of the Father was an eternal habitation enjoyed by the Son in the ineffable delight of the Father, the hiding place of love, as one has called it, of inexpressible love which is beyond glory, for glory can be revealed and this cannot. Just a few lines more. This quality of eternity, which belongs to the Father's bosom, is indeed connected here with the person who is there. It is the only begotten Son. Matthew and Mark first notice his sonship of God at his baptism. Luke goes further back and notices it at his birth. But John goes further back still, even to the immeasurable, unspeakable distance of eternity, and declares his sonship in the bosom of the Father. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn Son, and in this he has companions. He is the firstborn among many brethren, but as the only begotten Son, he is alone from eternity. The first is sonship in manhood. The second is sonship in deity. At this point, the phrase, which is, must be taken account of. These two small words might with sufficient accuracy be translated, the one who is. In such a context, only the most exalted meaning is to be considered, and there is no doubt what that meaning is. This is the name, used in the Greek Bible in Exodus 3:14, when the presence is so solemn that Moses is commanded to put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. God commissions Moses to be his messenger to Pharaoh. Moses asked for God's name, and God told him to Moses, I am the one who is. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the one who is hath sent me unto you. The phrase, the one who is, thus appears as the name under which, for the special purpose of God's meeting with Moses in Exodus 3, and for the frightening commission he received, the eternal God declared himself. Here is the divine mystery. The one who lay in the bosom of the Father was himself the eternal God. The person and the place, the only begotten Son and the bosom of the Father are co-eternal. He dwelt a little upon that very simple story in the first chapter of John. I'll read it as the page is opened, because it's a very beautiful instance indeed of the appeal that comes to us. In the first chapter of John, verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. That was John the Baptist, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Where is your home? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now there is absolutely no explanation of the inner meaning, if there be an inner meaning to that little story, but can anyone hear? After we have reflected upon these verses as we have done, can anyone here fail to see in this little story the most wonderfully simple parable for us? They say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Where do you live? Where is your home? And he says to them, Come and see. And they came and lived with him that day. No one could doubt. We know, and we sang the hymn that says, Lord, we do not ask the question, Where abidest thou? Well we know where thou art dwelling. Well we know it now. Thou abidest in the bosom of the Father's love, in that love forever dwelling, love all sort above. And we know that thou wouldst have us ever dwell with thee in that holy, happy circle, home of liberty. And that's what we're after. That's what we want. We want to hear in the innermost chambers of our hearts the words of the Lord Jesus to us, relative to these revelations. We want to hear him say, Come and see, so that we may live with him in that home of eternal love. Now, I want to come immediately now to the story in John chapter 20, hoping that we shall see in it a culmination of what we have said. The first great feature of this story, and one ought really to dwell upon it with hardly any comment. It was very happily touched upon in our Bible reading this afternoon, is the artless simplicity with which there is a representation given here of the simple burning quality of the love for the Lord Jesus that moved Mary Magdalene. What will keep us right? What will take our steps in the right direction? What will bring us to the right place in the end? It is affection to the Lord Jesus Christ which makes us love him and obey him. To love and obey, we may slightly alter the familiar hymn, right as it is in itself. To love and obey, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to love and obey. It's not easy to reconcile the opening words of this chapter in John with the resurrection chapters and the other three Gospels. I'm not going to attempt it. All we can say is that Mary Magdalene, so great was her personal affection for the Lord Jesus, she was on the scene first. It seems impossible to reason in any other way that before it was light, and before possibly she came with the others, she was on the scene first. And being on the scene first, you see, we get detail by detail the marks of this lovely personal affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. When she came and found that his body was gone, she went back to tell the other disciples, breathless. Taken away my Lord, she said. And they came urgently enough. They ran and they came. But when they saw the evidence before their eyes that the body of the Lord Jesus wasn't there, they said he's raised from the dead, and they were satisfied and went home. Self and home satisfied them, but not Mary. She wasn't satisfied without him. Her heart was only wrapped up in one object, and that was him. And so she lingered on the scene where last he was visible, and she was looking into the tomb, and then she had this message, and then the Lord Jesus himself spoke to her. She thought it was the gardener. And she had the familiar evidence of the fact that her whole heart was occupied with one person. She didn't trouble to describe to the gardener who it was that she was concerned about. She simply said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I know where they have laid him." She didn't stop to think that she would be quite unable to carry the corpse of a dead man. She said, "You tell me where he is, and I bring him." All the simple marks of the most ardent and concentrated attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then eventually we read that although she did not know him, he said to her the name Mary. He called his own sheep by name, and she simply breathed out the reply. And it isn't simply my master, but it's my own master. She simply breathed out the fact that she had found him whom her soul loved, and then and only then was her quest satisfied. Now be assured, my dear friends, be assured that a love to the Lord Jesus Christ like this that makes us all ashamed of ourselves when we read about it, it's the one thing that'll keep us right. It's the one thing that'll make us linger day by day and year by year over his word, so that we may treasure his words in our hearts. And if we treasure his words in our hearts, keep his words, then we shall indeed live with him and the Father whom he came to declare. I often think, I hope the clock will permit me to get this reference in, I often think about the case of Elijah and Elisha. When the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "Do you realize that your master will be taken up from your presence today?" And then he declared his intention of following Elijah, and step by step, in the four places to which he went, from Jericho and right on to Jordan, even Elijah tried to discourage him. He said, "As thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." The one guiding light that kept him going to the place when a double portion of Elijah's spirit fell upon him was, he said, "I will not be separated from you. I'm going to stick to you and to you only." And it was this simple principle of sticking to Elijah that brought him to the place of double power. And it's that simple love to the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps us cleaving closely to him and to his word, which is the guiding light which will bring us safe home to the desired haven in the end. Now, when this revelation of his identity was made by the Lord Jesus Christ, then he gave Mary Magdalene a message for the disciples. Now, it's rather astonishing, isn't it, considering he knew very well he was going to meet with them that same day. Did you ever think how surprising it is? He said, "Mary, go and tell my brothers. Give them this message." And since he was going to see them that same day, it must have been in his heart something like this: "This message will brook no delay. There is one thing I want to get to these men instantly, without any delay at all, not waiting until I see them." And that message was, "Go tell them that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Touch me not," he said. And I was listening to a brother the other day who put it so beautifully like this. The Lord Jesus gently said to Mary, "It's not like that, Mary. It's not like that anymore. Because the new situation is going to be that I'm going to be ascended into heaven where I'll be with my Father. But you, Mary, you'll be in a very, very new way bound up with me, you see. You'll be bound up with this message that I'm given. It's going to be something new, but it's going to be something far better. As he had said to the disciples before, it is better for you that I go away. Go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Well, I don't think that I would be wrong in reading into this the very culmination of this wonderful sequence of details regarding the revelation of the Father by the only begotten Son who ever dwelt in his bosom, the one who came to know the love that belongs to that eternal dwelling place, that he intended them to understand this to be the culmination of the matter. I've often reflected upon the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ saying, the Father, and my Father. And the only conclusion that I can come to is rather like this. In the original language, it does in fact say always, the Father. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ seems to change from saying, the Father, that is one of the persons in the ever-blessed Godhead, the source of all, as we have seen, when he says the Father, he is referring not to the Father's relationship with us, but to the only true God, the one who dwelt in all eternity as the Father with the Son and the Holy Spirit. But when the Lord Jesus Christ says, my Father, in the original language, it is the Father of me. In other words, it's not really departure from the Lord Jesus saying the Father, but he's drawing special attention to the fact that he himself is the Son of the Father. And so in this particular place, you see, he's saying to them, the Father who is mine is now your Father. And what he is saying is this, that we are in the future, Mary, in the future, you and the disciples, and in the language of John 17, all those who afterwards should believe in me, we're going to be wrapped up in the same bundle of life with the Father and the Son. It's not news only that's coming to you now. It's not intelligence of divine things that you never had before, but you're going to be wrapped up in the same bundle of life with the Father and the Son. Oh, what a culmination to what he had said to them. It takes us back to these words uttered by Abigail in the end of the first book of Samuel, when she was remonstrating and dissuading David from the violence that would have been the desert of Nabal, the churlish man. She said, the soul of my lord the king is wrapped up in the same bundle of life with the Lord your God. And that's what this message was, you see. Although such wonderful revelations had been made up to then, there had been a certain distance, as of course in the matter that the Father and the Son are God, and we are still his creatures, there ever will be that distinction. But there never was imagined such nearness to God as was contained in this message. It's no longer the Father only, but my Father is your Father, and my God is your God, and we're all wrapped up in the same bundle of life together. That was the message. And when we reflect upon what we have read and understood about the Father whose home was in eternity, the Father who is the fountain, the origin, and the source of all, as we have said, the only begotten Son, begotten eternally by him, the Spirit eternally proceeding from him, ever one in the blessed Trinity, the Father is the only true God, and one with him is the only begotten Son and the Spirit. We have read how the Father has, as his name has been made known, that name has forever superseded. Like the sun outshines the star, it has forever superseded the previous names of Jehovah and El Shaddai, so utterly superseded them that they're never heard again in the New Testament. Is it possible that the majority of Christians in Christendom never give a thought to these details about the revelation by the Son of the Father? Oh yes, it's said in the Creed, I believe in one God the Father, that this love, this home, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to make known to us the secrets of that divine home of love and call us to dwell with him, and in the end wrapped us up in the same bundle of life with the Father and the Son as a consequence of the work that he has done. This is a closed book to so many. Oh, how privileged we are that these things have indeed made known to us. And then the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to them of the Father's house. What? This God, the Father, who dwelt in eternal love and glory in eternity? Yes, it was his home. It was the place whereof the everlasting and unchanging benediction was the peace and the joy and the love that must ever surround him, the Father's home. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He had prepared them by his precious blood, for he was going to heaven where he is now, and he's preparing a place for us in the Father's house. And we ended the other evening with this very amazing truth in the end of the 17th chapter. It says there that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. The love wherewith the Father loved the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son. You know, every crown of glory will rest upon the head of Jesus. But better than crowns and dominions and thrones and power is the fact of his Father's love. And when in the end he comes to that prayer, beyond them all, he wants to be restored again to that place that he had with the Father before the world was. But the love, he said also, for which thou hast loved me, may be in them. Surely, we said, someone might say, it cannot be the same love that rests upon us. You would think that in order to stifle the thought when it arises in the believer in that measure of his unbelief, that the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ at that point, he says that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Our capacity is feeble and small. The capacity of the Lord Jesus Christ is infinite and divine. Our response is all so small and feeble. And the response of the Lord Jesus to that love, once again, is infinite and divine. But there is no question at all. The love is the same. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. This message is that we, Mary and the disciples, and ourselves who have believed on him through their word, we are wrapped up in the same bundle of life with the Father and the Son, never again to be separated. Well, Mary had to take that message. And what did that message do? That message assembled them together. If you look back again at the story, in verse 18 it says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. That message assembled them. That message, in a certain important aspect of the matter, that message created the assembly. Because when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost and ever afterwards, on the first day of the week, they assembled together with the Lord in the midst, and they received the showing of his hands and his side, and in their hearts they responded to him. They were assembled together by that message. I wonder to what extent, when we do come together on the first day of the week and the scripture pattern, it is something infinitely more than this, that arising out of this fact that we are wrapped up in the same bundle of life with the Father and the Son, we have received that message, and it has assembled us together, and with the Lord in the midst, we respond to him. It's a very wonderful truth, and obviously, it seems obvious to me that we are reading here the fulfillment of the words in Psalm 21, Psalm 22. When we come to the moment when the sorrow and the sob are over, and the song and the triumph begin, after the first words of that psalm, which represent the resurrection cry, the Lord Jesus says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now I suggest to you that that promise, quoted in Hebrews 2, was fulfilled in this message, by the message sent by Mary Magdalene, which said, my Father and your Father, he declared his name unto his brethren. Only on the resurrection side did those who were his sheep, his disciples, even his friends, come to share the life that belonged to that circle. And only on the resurrection side were they made his brethren. And so, do you doubt that it's in these words that the Lord's promise of the psalm was fulfilled? I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And then following that, in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. I want to read another extract, not written at this time by myself, but I would like to read it to you. Because you see, just for the moment, overlooking the details, we see that that first assembly, not complete because the Spirit wasn't come, but in John's way of putting the story, when they were assembled together by this message from the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about their Father and his Father, when they were assembled together, that gathering formed the basis of their mission. And much as we may fail in the gospel, and most of us realize that we have a great deal to hang our heads about this about, then we can be awakened by the fact that in the scripture pattern, and in the pattern that John gives, their mission to the world sprang immediately out of that gathering when they were assembled together by this message. Because the scripture goes on immediately to say, after he had showed them his hands and his side, there was in that not only the evidence of his identity, but with what wonderful wisdom this was done and these words are recorded. There was the evidence of the identity of the person who was there with the person who had suffered upon the cross. But there was not only the evidence of the identity, but there was the mark of his suffering love which took him so far. And rightly or wrongly, I love to think of the loaf and the cup of the Lord's Supper as being for us the marks in his hand and in his side. He showed them his hands and his side, and their hearts were moved to respond to him. And it was out of that gathering, out of that assembly on the first day of the week, that he said to them, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye Holy Ghost. By this becoming the last Adam, who was a quickening spirit, and preceding in a very important way the actual gift of the Holy Spirit, and we have it in the second chapter of Acts. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Overlooking for the moment the special nature of this remission that's spoken of, we can say very generally that out of their standing in peace that belonged to that presence with the Lord, and the marks of his passion showing what he had done to purchase that peace for them, out of their standing in that peace there arises the mission of forgiveness of sins to go out into all the world. And you know, we must never separate the wonderful disclosures and the real joy for the heart that basks in the love of the Father from the fact that in this mission, all this is very often connected with the fact that these men were soon to be found out there on the mountains of the world with the gospel of peace. They were soon to be found turning the world upside down. They knew from John chapter 16 that there was at last a power in them and with them adequate to press the claims and to bring conviction to men and women of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only with our hearts set like this that we really are in the spirit of the gospel mission that has been committed to us. And oh, how we all pray that we might be more and more awakened to it. What I've just said is contained in this extract, which puts the thing very well, it seems to me. The Father, eternal and infinite fountain of love, had sent the Son, who abode in that love, who was the witness of that love and of the peace which he, the Father, shed around himself where sin had no existence. Rejected in his mission, Jesus, for a world where sin did exist, made peace for all by his blood, and now sends his disciples from the bosom of that peace into which he had brought them by the remission of sins through his death, to preach it in the world. And he gives the Holy Spirit to this end. My time is gone. I would like to make a reference to an important feature of the things that we are speaking about, and that is that it's almost certain that many young Christians, young brethren and sisters, will say, all this is perhaps all very well, but it is beyond us. And I would like to say that there is a terrible danger here. I think that no one who knows me would accuse me of lack of sympathy with work amongst young people and seeking to instruct them in the things of God and reach them. But there's a terrible danger, not only in the meetings but everywhere, that young people are being encouraged to grow up with the idea that there's a separate brand of Christianity to them, you see. They can live their own fellowship and their own Christianity, and there's a special kind for them. And consequently, they churn over things at their own level and never get outside it. And they never will realize what lies ahead unless that outlook is replaced by all means that the young people gather together. But let them never forget that how it all began was this: the disciples continued with one accord, steadfastly, in all the functions of the assembly. You can add what you like to that, but never let anyone think that the real functions of the assembly, the teaching of the apostles, as well as the breaking of bread and prayers, all the children of God and all the brethren of Christ of all ages, they should meet together like this, and then, bit by bit, they will grow up into what really does lie ahead in growth in the Christian life. Whereas, if they spend all their time churning things over together, they'll never get outside their own level, and they never do. And that's a serious danger for all those who are concerned with young people's work. At the same time, of course, we who are older must do all that we possibly can to consider them and to help them and to speak in ways that they can understand, and above all, to present them the humility and the meekness and the long-suffering which we're enjoined to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit. Perhaps in our day, problem number one, which was the incipient cleavage between Jew and Gentile, perhaps in our day, problem number one is the more than incipient cleavage between the young and the old. And we're all called young and old, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and gentleness, to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, so that we may pray for one another, that we all may heed together the words of the Saviour, come and see, so that we may abide in and with him in the Father's love.